Well, you know, we all have struggles, right? Despite the advertisements, despite the books, life doesn't always go as we planned it, and life doesn't always go well. Sometimes it's simply because of our own poor choices that we get ourselves in difficult circumstances. Sometimes it's because of sin, right? But you know, there's also relationships, those people we deal with day in and day out. It might even be circumstances. Maybe it's the job, maybe it's the finances, maybe it's our neighbors. It can be many different things, but we find ourselves in circumstances that are not always happy, not always easy, and in fact, sometimes are downright difficult to work through. And at times, they seem never-ending. Well, I want to take a look today at Joseph, who I would tell you is the poster child for all those dealing with difficult circumstances. We've already read the basic story. We're going to move forward. I want you to note this, and you can share this with your pastor. We are going to cover 13 chapters today, okay? So let him know that. I can already tell you what he will say if you want to ask me afterwards. I could not get away as I was studying this from the title, and I couldn't change it. And the first title that came to my mind after I read it the first time was The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. I just wish that Clint Eastwood would have turned it around. It would have gone a lot better. But it is The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. We're just going to start from the ugly side and work forward, okay? Because I want to tell you that those brothers were ugly. And if you don't believe it, you read a little few chapters before 37, you're going to find some of the other ugliness that happened in their lives. But just so you remember, several things I want you to keep in mind. Number one, Joseph is 17 years of age. Jacob loves Joseph more than all of the other brothers. And Joseph is the second to the last son. So he's pretty close to being the baby of the family. He is definitely probably the baby of the family in his father's eyes. But Jacob loves him more than all the other sons. To prove that, Jacob made a special coat for Joseph. And in the Bible, it calls it a very colored, V-A-R-I-E, various colored robe. It is probably, because this word only appears once, it is probably an embroidered long coat that carries with it great significance. And that significance has to do with a sense of authority, a sense of favor, and a sense of position. I'd submit to you that this is the type of a robe that the eldest son would wear in the family. So I want you to remember that every single time those brothers saw Joseph walking around the house or ran into him in the fields wearing his coat, you can just guess what they were thinking. Because of that, they hated him. Not just hated him, they hated him so much they could not even speak to him on civil terms. He had two dreams that we saw. After those dreams, his brothers, first of all, hated him even more than they did before. After the second dream, it says they became very jealous of him. Jacob sends Joseph to check on the brothers. That was probably not the brightest idea that Jacob ever had, because he could not have missed what was going on in his family. Joseph goes to find his brothers. They're not in Shechem where they're supposed to be, but he gets a clue and heads on to Dothan. Before Joseph even gets to his brothers, they can tell by the coat he's wearing, by the way he walks, and by what they expect from their father, that here comes Joseph. They're not making fun of him. They're not even calling him names. They're plotting his murder. This is their little brother, but they're plotting his murder. Reuben saves him by telling the brothers, throw him into the pit. Reuben's plan is to go back and get him. However, it may have been Reuben's turn at mealtime to go watch the flocks because he is not there when they sit down to eat a meal. Catch the significance of that. They're plotting their brother's murder. They throw him in a pit, and then they all sit down and have dinner together. They see a Midianite caravan coming along, and they know it's a trading caravan. It's going to Egypt. Judah gets the bright idea to sell Joseph. So they sell Joseph to the Midianites. And Joseph, the writer tells us, is brought down to Egypt. The brothers don't even have to lie about what happened to Joseph. They just take his tunic, dip it in blood, and take it to Dad. I think there might be some sarcasm in the writer's intention here at the end of chapter 37. You know full well that the brothers knew what Joseph's coat looked like. They didn't have to ask their dad, but they also didn't want to say anything to their dad. So they show him the coat. Jacob knows whose it is. Jacob doesn't even have to hear a story. He makes it up for them. Says, my son is dead. And that is where we leave the ugly brothers for now. So fasten your seatbelts. We are going to move through the next 13 chapters in a hurry. Joseph gets to Egypt, and he becomes a slave to Potiphar, captain of the guard. But Joseph is full of integrity, fairly bright young man, hard worker, and because of all this, Potiphar takes notice of him, and he becomes the head of Potiphar's house. Mrs. Potiphar notices Joseph as well. And she begins to make advances to the new young slave. Pretty soon, she outright propositions him. You should notice what Joseph says to her. He says, how can I do this great evil and sin against Mr. Potiphar? No, he says, how can I do this great evil and sin against God? Joseph still has his priorities correct. Well, Mrs. Potiphar forces the issue in the house one day when they're alone. Joseph runs like a scared rabbit. She is left clutching his coat and angry at being refused what she wanted. And so she makes up the story that Joseph tried to rape her. Mr. Potiphar comes home and he sends Joseph to jail. Joseph now is in prison. However, some things never change because it's not too long before the head jailer notices that Joseph is full of integrity. He is a wise young man, and he is a hard worker. And Joseph is put in charge of all the prisoners. About this time, there's some issues in Pharaoh's court. Two of his chief servants, the cupbearer and the baker, end up in prison. And Joseph is checking on them every day. Joseph walks by one day, sees that they are rather distressed, and says, guys, what's wrong? How come the long faces? And they tell Joseph, you know, we've had dreams, and we just don't understand what's going on. Joseph says, doesn't the interpretation of dreams belong to God? Tell me about them. So they tell Joseph, and Joseph says, cupbearer, in 3 days, good news, you're going to be restored to Pharaoh's court. You get your old job back. And by the way, cupbearer, please tell Pharaoh about me. I'm a Hebrew. I've been kidnapped. I'm not supposed to be in Egypt. And there's no way that I belong in this prison. Please tell him. Cupbearer, I'm sure, nods and says, oh yeah, thanks for the info. The baker can't wait to hear his. And so he wants to know, Joseph, what about me? Joseph says, well, it is 3 days. But unfortunately, you're going to get executed. Everything happens exactly as Joseph predicts. First verse in chapter 41 says, "Now it happened at the end of 2 full years." Think about poor Joseph. I have a sense that he was in jail, sitting there the day that the cupbearer was taken off to Pharaoh's court. And I have a feeling that for days, Joseph kept saying, I wonder when somebody's going to get here from Pharaoh. When am I going to hear something? Well, days turned into weeks, weeks to months, and months to years, and nothing happened. I want you to notice a couple things here. In both of these instances, the writer tells us that God was with Joseph. It also tells us that the Lord made Joseph prosper. And I want you to remember as well that in each circumstance, we find Joseph relating back to God. Joseph understands God's faithfulness to him in the midst of his problems. And Joseph is faithful to God in the midst of his problems. Well, Pharaoh has a dream. 7 ugly cows, 7 plump cows, 7 plump ears of grain, and 7 scraggly ears of grain. Cupbearer hears this, and he comes to Pharaoh and goes, "Man, Pharaoh, I know. Go get Joseph. There's this guy in prison. He told me my dreams, and he was 100% right on." Pharaoh says, "Go get him." So Joseph, it says, is brought hurriedly to Pharaoh. Joseph talks to Pharaoh, and he says, "Pharaoh, here's the deal. The reason you got 2 different dreams is simply because the Lord has absolutely said this is going to happen. It's a confirmation, Pharaoh. But here's the deal. You are going to have 7 years here in Egypt of unprecedented prosperity. It's going to be incredible. But, Pharaoh, it's going to be followed by 7 years of severe famine that will affect the entire world as we know it." He doesn't stop there. He says, "Now, Pharaoh, if you're wise, you will appoint somebody, because you need someone during these 7 years of prosperity to begin to kind of take some of that extra and put it away into storehouses. You need to siphon off some of the produce and keep it. Because then, Pharaoh, when the 7 bad years come, you're going to be able to withstand, and Egypt will live through this entire famine." Pharaoh immediately looks around to all of his advisors, his servants, and says, "Hey, where are we going to find somebody like that, guys? What's going on?" Well, out of the corner of his eye, every time he turns this way, he keeps seeing Joseph, and finally he says, "Wait a minute. You're the guy that God's been speaking through. You're wiser than anybody I know. Get over here, Joseph." And so, Pharaoh gives Joseph his signet ring, the ring that he seals all of his commands with. He gives Joseph a gold chain, probably designating royalty. He puts royal robes, the Pharaoh's robes, on Joseph. He gives Joseph his 2nd chariot. And he sends servants ahead of Joseph to tell everyone to bow to him. Within 24 hours, Joseph goes from prisoner to prince. How unlikely is this story? It is incredible. Now, what I want you to remember before we move to the brothers is this. Joseph was 17 years old. So think of that. When he stands before Pharaoh, he is 30 years old. Joseph has spent somewhere around 12 years, 12 or 13 years probably, in captivity. First, as a slave to Potiphar, and 2nd, in prison. Think of where you were 12 years ago. And then think of spending all that time in prison, especially as a young person. All your hopes and dreams, everything you had planned, everything you wanted, everything is put on hold for 12 7 years. Okay? We have another 7 years because we have prosperity. That gets us to 19. As we start to talk about the brothers, we are going to be 2 years into the famine. That's another 2 years. Realize that when Joseph finally sees his brothers for the first time, it's been 20 years. 20 years. Incredible, isn't it? I want you to pick up on Joseph's attitude. In chapter 41, verse 50, we find that during the 7 prosperity years, Joseph is given a wife by Pharaoh. And Joseph has children. It tells us a lot. Joseph has 2 boys. The firstborn is Manasseh. You recognize that because that will be one of the tribes of Israel. Manasseh. Why Joseph name him that? Joseph says, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. You don't sense any bitterness in Joseph. He's worked through the issues. He's trusted God. And he now says, God has caused me to forget. God has cleaned my memory, taken away my bitterness, my sorrow. And God has taken care of all those issues inside of me. He has a second son. He names him Ephraim, and he says, the reason for that is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Joseph, after 20 years away from his home, away from his family, still is doing as God wanted him to do, and he still recognizes God's hand upon him. Well, despite the ugly brothers and despite the bad circumstances, Joseph still has a good God. Jacob hears about the famine, sends the brothers to Egypt. The brothers get there. Lo and behold, who do they have to stand before? And they have no clue, folks. This guy up here, he's big Egyptian, big wig right underneath Pharaoh, but they have no clue. He probably looks like an Egyptian. It's funny because Joseph knows every word they're saying, and they don't even understand that because they're talking through an interpreter. Joseph, it says, recognizes them and disguises himself. So whether he changed the tone of his voice, thinking, oh, you know, they'll probably still remember after 22 years, they don't recognize Joseph. You know, the funny thing is it says, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. I wonder what Joseph was thinking. Well, he's thinking enough to try and figure this thing out. So the first thing he does is he tells his brothers, well, you're spies. You've come to Egypt to spy out our territory. And of course, his brothers are like, no way, no way, man. Well, I think Joseph was doing that not out of spite, but in order to prolong the conversation and find a little bit out about the brothers, because they now spill their guts. They tell him about their father. They tell him about the brother that was, but is no more. Funny, huh? And they tell him about the youngest son whom their father loves and would never send with them because he's so careful with that young son. They go back and forth, and Joseph finally says to him, look, here's how we're going to solve that, my friends. You are all going to jail, but I'm going to send one of you, your brothers. You go back and get your little brother and bring him to me. And if you can do that, then that will confirm that you are not spies. So he throws him in jail for 3 days. After 3 days, he brings him back out. They have a discussion. Joseph kind of changes his mind and says, you know what? I'm just going to keep one of you. It ends up to be Simeon. He says, Simeon is going to stay in jail. All the rest of you brothers, you go down and get your little brother, bring him back. Here's your grain, go on your way. He does that, and as he does it, of course, he has his steward tuck all the money they paid for the grain back in their sacks. It's very interesting. because as he sends them out for that first time, they recognize what a problem this is going to be. They're not stupid. They know what dad is going to say. They know how dad's going to treat Benjamin, the youngest. And listen to what they say in Joseph's hearing, by the way. And they said to one another, Genesis 42:21, truly we are guilty concerning our brother because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. Reuben answered them, saying, did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood. We're 20 years out. And these guys, what's the first thing that comes to their mind when they get in trouble? Yep, they got guilty consciences, believe me. And we will see more about that as we move on. They're on their way home. They stop, pull out some grain for one of their donkeys to feed. And as they do that, they find the money. Their response is, oh, great. What has God done to us now? They have a sense that God is dealing with them. God is bringing the problems home to roost that they caused by their sin. They go home, and it's noticeable here that Jacob basically just declines. They say, Dad, we got to go back and get Simeon, but we need to take Benjamin. They try all different kinds of things. Reuben even says, you know, you can kill my two sons if I don't bring them back. Jacob says, no, he's not going. End of discussion. And you can sense Jacob's angry or upset with them for talking too much and has kind of a tendency to blame them for all these problems now that he's looking at. He's got one son gone besides the one that he thinks was killed by the wild animals. The big guy in Egypt wants to see his youngest son, and there's no way that Jacob is going to let him go. And so life just goes on until they absolutely run out of grain. And it's a little bit of time because in the story it tells us they could have gone to Egypt and back twice by the time they have this discussion. But Jacob says, okay, go back and get grain. The brothers go, Dad, we're not going without Benjamin. He goes, no, you're not taking Benjamin. So Judah intervenes and finally gets Jacob to let go of Benjamin, and they all head back. They get to Joseph in Egypt, and they're ushered into his home, not the palace or where they were before, but they go to his home. Again, they bow down to him, and they are given a meal. They're absolutely astounded by the simple fact that when they all sit down to eat, guess what? They look at each other because they are in birth order. They are seated in birth order, and they're going, what is going on here? How does this guy know? This can't be coincidence. How does he know our birth order? You know, was it a wild guess? They began to wonder what on earth is happening. They're scared to death to be in Joseph's house. They have a meal. Joseph learns a little bit more about them. Joseph is moved when he sees Benjamin. He even has to leave the room because he's so emotional. He comes back and says, great, we're loading up your grain. Get on your way. He does that. But the one thing he does different is he takes his own silver cup and has his steward put it in Benjamin's bag. Off they go. I don't think they're gone more than a few hours, but Joseph sends his steward right back after him. And which makes sense. I want you to think of it this way. Joseph doesn't bring them back again. What's going to happen? They will probably go back to Canaan, and he will never see them again. So Joseph is trying to keep that relationship going and figure out, okay, how am I going to work this out and tell my brothers who I am? So off they go, steward's right behind him. He gets up to them and says, hey, Is this the way you repay my master's generosity? By stealing from him? You've stolen his silver cup. And the brothers are almost a little, you know, they get a little righteous indignation. They go, no way, we would never do that. We're not that kind of people. In fact, if you find it in us, you can kill that person. You take the life of the person that stole Joseph's silver cup and we'll all be your prisoners. Well, interestingly enough, they start with the oldest son. And you can just guess after about the third son, the brothers are feeling good. And they're going, yeah, see, we told you. I mean, it's taking some time because he's pulling every bag down and then he's going through it. And the brothers are getting probably, they're standing a little taller. Chest is going out a little more. They're getting a little more huffy about what's happened. They get down to Benjamin. They pull Benjamin's bag. They open it up. There is the silver cup. This is the worst thing that could ever happen to the brothers. Here is the youngest son, their father's favorite. And they've been entrusted with him. And now they just told the steward he could kill him. There's no way. They all tear their clothes and begin to mourn. They know what's going on. They're taken back to Joseph. Joseph talks to them. And basically they say, Joseph, listen, we'll be your slave. Take us. Don't harm the boy. Joseph says, no, don't worry. And he says, I'm not going to take his life, but he's going to be my servant forever. And of course, you can imagine what this does to the brothers. Judah, again, intercedes and begins to tell Joseph a little more about their father and about his love for this son and about how, Joseph, if we go back without this boy, it will kill our father. We cannot do this. Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. Listen to 45 verse 4. Then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. And therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but it was God. What an attitude, huh? That's what he tells his brothers. I don't know how much that helped the brothers. You can imagine that they were absolutely blown away. If I know the brothers, they were also thinking, how are we going to explain this to Dad? You know, we're going to go home and tell Dad Joseph's alive, but then we're going to have to come clean because Jacob still thinks that Joseph was killed by the wild animal. Well, long story short, they all move to Egypt, all 70 of the family. Joseph provides for them. They have the best of the land. Pharaoh gives them the best in Egypt, and they are preserved from the famine. They do not live happily ever after. The point is, though, they do live. God saves them from the famine. And the crux of the whole story comes in chapter 50, verse 20, which we have heard many times. Let me read it for you again. Joseph has told his brothers this probably a year or more before. But now he has to tell them again. You know why? Because, now get this, his brothers, this has been 39 or 40 years, remember? It's been about 40 years since the incident took place. His brothers are still worried. They're concerned that now that Jacob has died, Joseph is going to get his revenge. And so they come to Joseph and they say, Joseph, you know, before our dad died, he told us to come to you and tell you that he said, please forgive us. It's a story. There's some things about the brothers that have never changed. And yet there's some ways the brothers did change. But they perceive that now Joseph will exact his revenge. Listen to Joseph and listen to really the point of the story. As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. You say, great. God did a good thing for Joseph. But we can't put ourselves in Joseph's place. You're right. But you know what we learn from this story? And what I want to talk about today is the character of our God. Because that doesn't change. The same God of Joseph is the same God that you and I serve. And the sovereign God of Joseph is the sovereign God of ours. Listen to how God describes his own character in Exodus 34, 6. This is the Lord passing before Moses. And the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, "The Lord," this is God speaking, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Does God judge? Yes. But listen to that whole front half. He is gracious, slow to anger, compassionate, loving kindness, hesed, that benevolent kindness that reaches out as part of a contract with us. God treats it as though he is keeping his promise that he will be compassionate forever. And God is full of loving kindness. It doesn't go away, doesn't diminish, it doesn't run out. It is abundant. What if Jacob never gave Joseph a coat? What if Jacob didn't favor Joseph? What if Joseph never went to check on his brothers? What if his brothers never moved from Shechem to Dothan? What if his brothers had never seen that caravan going to Egypt? And what if they had decided to murder Joseph and murdered him? What if Mrs. Potiphar hadn't been chasing Joseph around the house? What if Joseph hadn't been the type of guy that looked at the two prisoners and said, "Hey, what's wrong, guys? Tell me." You know, we say, wow, what a lot of coincidences. It's not coincidence, my friend. It's the sovereignty of God. And what I want you to get today is that we have a sovereign God. And as you look at Joseph, for 40 years, God wove the threads of that story together for good. That's what God does. If you don't believe me by the story of Joseph and by his character, that he is a sovereign God, and in order to be sovereign, he must be omniscient. He can't be sovereign unless he knows everything, right? And he certainly can't be sovereign unless he knows everything and he's all powerful. So you and I serve an all-knowing, all-powerful God who can do anything he wants. And the most important thing is he is unchanging in his character. The same God you and I serve today is the same God that Joseph served. Turn with me to Romans 8:28, if you would. And I want to talk about several things as we wind up today. I'm going to talk a little bit about that whole idea. Because oftentimes, you and I can look at the Old Testament and we can find the same principle in the New Testament, and it is no different with Joseph. That same theme that we saw in Genesis 50:20 appears in Romans 8:28, and Paul says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. He doesn't say that he causes good to happen. That's not what he says. He causes all things to work together for good. That doesn't mean that you and I should expect that everything's going to be good. I want you to also notice that it doesn't say God causes all things to work for your good. We'll find a place where it says that later, but for right now, I want to tell you that I think Paul said that because this does not have to do with our good. So if it doesn't, what does that mean? Why? How can I say that? Well, look at 8:29. Paul goes on and he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. That we might be conformed to the image of God. If you turn over a few pages to Romans 12, we know Romans 12:1 very well. We've probably memorized it. I will read it, but what I'm after is Romans 12:2. Paul says in 12:1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That's good. It is God's goodness. And what I want to tell you today is it's not our goodness that is important. But you know what? Our goodness will change as we put God where he belongs. We will begin to see our goodness through the lens of his word, his life, and who he is. Because God has in mind, has said, loving kindness. It's a benevolent goodness which gives us the best for us. And who knows better what we need than God? That is what's good. And when we recognize that his good is our good, we've got half the battle fought. It doesn't always come easy, though. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12. Because it's not simple. For you and I, this is a lifelong process. There's often times I wish it wasn't, but it is. Here the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, verses 6 through 11. He says, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father doesn't discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which you all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. And that is our good is defined by his good and the way he sees our good. That is the real good. So that we may share in his holiness. God does not work things together for good so that you and I can have a bigger house or a bigger car or a better life or anything else. He does that so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. And yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I don't know about you, but I want to be peaceful and I want to be righteous. And that is what God wants for me as well. That is God's good, which I need to recognize as my good as well. Listen to Philippians 3, Paul's own personal testimony. Chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. More than that, and he has just said to us, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for Christ. That's the context of Paul's comments here. And Paul says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. That's the good. The good is simply knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, by keeping the law, but that which is through faith in Christ that he died, sacrificed himself for, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed, there's the word again, to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's the goal that you and I look for. It's not like Joseph. It's not next week or even next month or even next year. It's long term. Well, this is important. God works all things together for good. We got to make sure we know the definition of good. Secondly, it says that God does it for those who love him. That's a very simple thing, because if we read John 14, 21, listen to what Jesus says. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. That's who we are. As a body of Christ, that's who we are. We love him. We desire to keep his commandments. We desire to have a relationship with him. We desire to follow him, to learn from him, and to be like him. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. That is important. So, all things work together for good. We know what the good is. They also do that to those who love God. Those who do not love God and are not his children cannot claim this verse. But not only that, it's according to his plan. And here's his plan. You would know it well because you studied it in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Listen. I'll start in 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's where we get it. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, the hesed, the loving kindness of God. Why did he do all this? To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. You know what? This is all about showing off the grace of God. What was Israel supposed to be? Israel was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. Folks, it's no different for you and I. We are to be a light for the world. That's why we're here. That's what we're doing. That's who we are becoming in our sanctification process. I want you to remember that he works all things for good. He works all things to those who love him, and he works all those things according to his plan. But don't forget the asterisk. It's according to his timetable. If you're anything like me, you get uncomfortable after the first hour or two when things are tough. And there's days when I get up and think, oh, how am I going to deal with this? What's going on? Why is this happening? And sometimes I need to just sit back down and grab the story of Joseph and recognize that God is in control. And I'm not going to do anything to change it. I can get upset, I can worry, I can talk, I can do whatever I want to do, but I'm not going to change what God is doing. He's at work. He is at work. Here's the deal. I hope that next time you start going through some of those circumstances that are tough, you back up for a minute and just say, you know, what is God trying to teach me? What is going on? It may be something that God is trying to teach you. It may be something God is teaching somebody that you have a relationship with. We don't know. And I would venture to say that look at what God did in Joseph's life. But you know what? God worked with Joseph's brothers as well. They were different men 40 years later. No way were they going to leave Benjamin behind. They were willing to give up their own lives for the favorite son. 40 years earlier, they were so quick to dump that favorite son, it would make your head spin. They didn't care. But God had worked in their lives as well. And I think God was working in Jacob's life as well. You see a difference in Jacob when he gets to Egypt. Instead of being just the whiner about all the circumstances, Jacob becomes the patriarch. And I'd submit to you that we need to think about that. I don't want to be the brothers. I don't want to be carrying around the guilt of what I didn't do, what I should have done, woulda, coulda, shoulda. I don't want to be doing that 10 years. I don't want to be doing it in a month. I don't want to be a whiner about what's happening to me. And so what's my response going to be? Is it going to be unaware like the brothers and just kind of move through life, trying to fix things as they go? Resistant? Or is it going to be obedient and actively submissive? That's what I want to be. I want to learn when I go through difficult circumstances. I want to learn that the whole purpose is to simply draw me closer to my God and to make me more like Jesus Christ. And if those two things happen, you know what's going to happen? He is going to get the honor and glory from those that see that in my life. And that is what the good is all about. Let me tell you this. John 15, 8 through 11. Listen, these are the last days of Jesus. Here's what he says to his disciples in John 15, 8 through 11. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. You know, friends, once we recognize that it's God's good that's important, it changes everything. Most importantly, our perspective. And we find that we can have joy not because of the circumstances, but in the middle of the circumstances because of who we know's in charge of them. That's our God. This is not as much about my life in my circumstances as it is about God's glory in his eternal plan. Pray with me. Oh Lord, you are an incredible God. Father, it is simply mind-boggling to read the story of Joseph and think about every little detail that you moved to accomplish your will in that story. Father, I pray that you would help me never to miss the importance of that story in your word. Father, may I recognize your goodness. But I also want to recognize not just your goodness, but your character. You are sovereign. God, you are in control. Help me to live that way. Pray that you would calm me in those times of difficulty when I'm struggling. Help me to be able to be at rest, knowing that you're in control. Father, may I recognize your omniscience, your omnipotence, your unchanging character. And may I respond to you the way you want me to. Father, may I grow up in you. May we grow up in you. I pray that this would be a story, Father, that we would carry with us going forward, to just simply remember when times get tough, you're still at work. And you will accomplish what you want to accomplish when you want to accomplish it. And it will always be for good. Father, may our good be your good. Help us to look at your word. Would you define our priorities and our thought processes so that when we look at the word, we think biblically? We'll thank you for everything that you're going to do in our hearts and lives, Father, and we will give you all the glory in your name. Amen.